Sometimes the sermon series that's planned many months in advance results in you arriving at the week that you're preparing to preach it and finding that this particular passage is so relevant to events that are seeing and happening in the world around you. During this last week, the Department of Education here in New South Wales banned three books for use in Protestant scripture. Some of you may be aware of this. Classes like the ones we teach at North Sydney Girls and North Sydney Boys. Two of the books were written by Anglican ministers, Michael Jensen and John Dixon. And just secretly, I think they've picked the wrong people here to attack. Michael Jensen and John Dixon are very capable of looking after themselves. And the other person, the other book by sexologist Patricia Werrikoon, who actually came last year and visited us at a Lights youth group to talk with the high school kids about sex and gender. And all these books present a very standard, mainstream, established, normal, uncontroversial set of Christian beliefs. They advocate, of all the shocking things, abstinence from sex when you're not married. Of all controversial beliefs, a biblical understanding of gender and marriage. On Friday, we here at St Thomas's, along with churches all over New South Wales, were asked by the principals of our local schools whether we were using these books with the implied threat that if we were, we weren't allowed to. It's a significant move, I think, because it's the first time that anyone's aware of that a government department here in Australia has declared illegal, effectively, books that teach standard Christian beliefs. To quote the memo that went around to the principals, these books teach things that are in conflict with departmental policy and legislative requirements. One Greens MP described the books as teaching things that were intrinsically dangerous. Of course, it was all fairly amateurish. The list of books went out and they got the title of one of the books wrong. And they didn't at any point specify which departmental policies the books didn't comply with or at which points the books didn't comply with which policy. But I think this is where our society is headed. When a society starts banning books, it's a scary direction. Of course, there are Christians all over the world who put up with things far worse than having their books banned. And you don't need to feel the pressure of having your life in danger or having books banned to feel the pressure to keep silent about Jesus. As we turn again tonight to the book of Acts, we see this young church and their leaders being pressured and threatened to keep quiet about Jesus. How about I pray and then we'll look at Acts chapter 4 together. Our Father, we pray to thank you for the courage of these men, Peter and John, on that day. We thank you for the way in which their courage spread to the rest of the church. And we pray that that courage might spread to us tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we see as we look at this passage is we see a ruling elite losing their grip on power. Peter and John, if you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 1, Peter and John have been arrested. If you were here last week, you would have heard about the sign, the healing that Peter and John did, and now they find themselves arrested. And as we get into this passage, we're going to think about the who, the why, and the what in this first little section, the who, the why, and the what. Who is it that is arresting Peter and John? Verse 1 of chapter 4. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. For those of you who know your history, you know that this isn't three separate groups, but this is a description of a power block in ancient Israel. These are the people who were the elite of the day. The Sadducees were a religious group, and their arch rivals were the Pharisees we read about in the Gospels. These, though, were the wealthy elite, the ones who had collaborated with Rome, and it was from the Sadducees party that all the high priests of this era came. As you look down to verse 5, you see the names of some of the people that were there on that day. The political religious leaders of the day, the legal leaders. A man called Annas was there who had been high priest from 6 to 15 AD. He started a dynasty because he was high priest and then five of his sons became high priest. And now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is high priest, the high priest who presided over Jesus' so-called trial. So Peter and John are standing before the most powerful men in the land. But why? Why were they arrested? Well, what we read in verse 4 might have had something to do with it. Verse 4, the number of men in the church grew to about 5,000. It could be petty jealousy that these powerful men are looking out and seeing the population slipping through their fingers. That their strategy of squashing this by killing Jesus is not working. And as is often the case, the ruling elite have rejected the gospel, but the ordinary people, the masses, are accepting it. But the heart of the objection is actually there in verse 2. They were greatly disturbed, we read, because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It's more than just the fact that they're proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. You see what it says? That they're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're saying that because Jesus rose from the dead, we will all rise from the dead. We will all stand before God and give account for our lives. Because Jesus rose from the dead, there is a judgment day. And these priests, these Sadducees, came from a party, a belief system where they didn't believe in the afterlife. They looked and they saw that this world is it. All that mattered is this world, this kingdom, power here and now. But if Jesus rose from the dead, and if there is a judgment day, then their whole power structure evaporates. The temple worship they ran would be undermined. It would all fall to pieces if Jesus rose from the dead. So what's their agenda? It's this. They can't deny a miracle has been done. Peter and John are standing before them, and beside them is a man who his whole life has been lame, and he's now standing there in front of them. Here is a sign they couldn't deny, and they didn't try to. Later on in the passage, we're told that this man was 40 years old, which for someone who's just turned 40, it's actually saying this guy was ancient. He was old. And he was old, and he'd been sitting there at the temple for years and years and years. Everyone knew him. They'd probably all given money to him at some point. And now here he is, standing in front of them. A sign that they couldn't deny, but their strategy is this. They want to break the link between the sign and the name Jesus. They can't deny the miracle, but what they want is a hint given to us in that question they ask in verse 7. These are experienced questioners. They ask this question, by what power or what name did you do this? They ask that not because they don't already know. They know whose name. We told that in verse 2. They knew that it was in the name of Jesus. They ask the question because they're preparing the apostles for their eventual demand that they drop the insistence on the connection between the power of the miracle and their belief in the resurrection of Jesus. You see, they didn't mind Peter and John doing healings in the name of a vague God. If they'd said in this trial, whose name did you do this in? And they'd said, we did it in the name of God, the Sadducees would have been very pleased. They wanted to break the link between the sign and the name of the resurrected Jesus. Because they had executed Jesus. And if he was risen from the dead, that's the ultimate divine condemnation on their rule and their priesthood. They didn't mind them proclaiming a vague God that everyone was happy to believe in. They objected to this specific claim about Jesus. It's a similar attack today, I think. The specific claim that Jesus is Lord makes every other system and worldview wrong. In many ways, for the last 1500 years, the church in the West has operated in the mode of being, if you like, in power, in government. Now we're very quickly coming to the era where the church is learning to live in opposition. The church in other parts of the world has known this for a long while, but we in the West are now learning what it is to be the church living in opposition, against the mainstream of society, against the prevailing ethics of our day. And it's this insistence upon the truth of Christianity and of the kingship of Jesus that means we have to deny all other pretenders to his throne. And I think for us today, the great challenge is what the Bible says about human identity, gender, and sexuality. Those in cultural and political power have for many years now been happy to roll their eyes at our quaint views about Jesus' resurrection and heaven and hell. But those same people in our society will not tolerate us speaking a contradictory message on gender, on sexuality, and human identity. And I think we're seeing that this week. Our second point, how will the apostles respond? It's by this, they're faithful witnesses who stand their ground. Peter stands up and politely, at this point at least, it gets a little bit impolite in a moment, but Peter starts off, rulers and elders of the people. These are the most important, respected, powerful men in the land, the men who had condemned Jesus just weeks beforehand. And now the Spirit fills Peter with courage to speak. The Spirit gives Peter the courage to say, whose name was this done in? Verse 10, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In case you've forgotten who that is, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. It's by his name, by his power, that this man stands before you healed. What courage, what it would have been to see that day as Peter stood and faced these men down. You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And then Peter quotes Psalm 118 that Jared read at the beginning of the service. The rejected stone, Jesus, has become the cornerstone upon which God is building his new work, his people. In Psalm 118, it's the pagan nations who are the ones who reject the Messiah, but here it is, the leaders of God's people. They've rejected their Messiah, and here now before their eyes stands evidence that the one whom they rejected has been raised, and he's the one through whom God is doing his new work. And if you reject Jesus like you did 2 months ago, then you'll be crushed by this stone. What a courageous message before the very leaders who had only recently condemned Jesus. I wonder whether at this point Peter thought this was the end for him, whether at this point stones would be picked up, and this was his moment. Because Peter is saying to them, you've missed and rejected your Messiah. You've missed the whole point of your religion, and you are not saved. And this they've been told by bedraggled, uneducated fishermen, bogans, from the hick northern towns of Galilee. Everything about their dress, their accent, would have said uneducated, ordinary. And here they are, staring down the most powerful men in the land. And then verse 12, Peter's just warming up, because verse 12 is where he lands. Salvation, you guys aren't saved. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is now the name in which and by which we must be saved. All God's blessings for all eternity found now only in Jesus. It's absolute, uncompromising, unique claim about Jesus. Strengthened by these two negatives, no one else, no other name. And this saved man, because it's actually the same word, saved, that's used about his healing. He's healed in verse 10. The healed word is the same as the saved word. In verse 9, healed. In verse 10, healed. In number 12, saved. It's all the same word. This man has been physically saved and healed from his inability to walk for his whole life. That physical salvation is a sign that Jesus is the one who brings unique salvation and is the only way. Now, obviously, today as then, when you make that sort of claim about the uniqueness of Jesus, immediately will come back to you the claims of ignorance, arrogance, and intolerance. You may be sitting here tonight with exactly those thoughts in your mind. And sure, it's possible to communicate this in a way which is arrogant. But if this message is true, that in Jesus is forgiveness of sins and that he is the name by which we must be saved, and if that historical fact of his resurrection is on the table, if that happened, then verse 12 is true. It's uncomfortable, but it's true. What would then be ignorant would be to go on believing that all religions are the same, that all paths lead to God. What would then be arrogant would be to dismiss these claims or not even investigate them. Dismiss them even if you know they're right. That would be arrogant. We see this today once again in our society, where the powerful, the social and academic elite adopt a position of patronising superiority, used to silence the claims of Jesus. Claims of Jesus which attack the very heart of their secular ideals. They suppress people speaking in the name of Jesus, and they suppress people speaking in the name of tolerance and diversity. What a hypocrisy, silencing speech in the name of diversity. True Christians will speak up boldly. And as they speak up, where society tells them to be silent, as these priests told Peter and John to be silent, as they speak up, the leaders of our age will be exposed as having no real power over us. As Peter stands up and speaks to this elite and says, Jesus is not just alive, he's alive and he's the powerful King and Lord of all, and you couldn't have got it more wrong. That's the boldness and the courage that we need this year, and I think increasingly every year, as our society will move further and further away from Jesus. Peter has seen straight through their subtle power play. They want Peter to break this link between the miracle and the name of Jesus, and Peter refuses. He doesn't just identify Jesus, the one who did this sign. He says Jesus is the only one who can save. All other saviours, all other ways that we try and justify ourselves are false paths. Jesus alone. There's no other way. Now, it's interesting that the leader's response at this point is not anger, but astonishment. Astonishment that these uneducated, untrained, unprofessional men are staggering them, these professional interrogators. And they come up with a pretty good explanation in verse 13. They say, they took note, these men have been with Jesus. Many of these men stood there in a trial some weeks beforehand and saw this same sort of boldness from Jesus. And now here they see it again. But there's nothing they can do because the healed man is standing there in front of him. He's been sitting at the temple gates for 40 years, and now here he is standing in their midst. They couldn't very well punish them for doing a miracle that all the people were rejoicing and glorifying God for. And so they send Peter and John out of the room and they confer together. What on earth can we do? It's interesting, what they don't decide is, wow, this man has been healed. It proves that they're right. We need to change our beliefs in accordance with the evidence and become believers in Jesus. That's not what they decide. Because you can know something is real, but because it's inconvenient, you'll refuse to change. That's so often the case, isn't it, in the lives of people we know and love who don't believe and trust in Jesus. They know what is true often, but the belief is inconvenient, and so they refuse to follow it through. These men, they know it's true. They know that a real sign has been done. Verse 16, we cannot deny it. And yet what's our strategy? We'll use all our political, ecclesiastical and legal authority to threaten these men and urge them to be silent, to not make the link between the sign and the name of Jesus. Power is slipping desperately through their hands, and all they have is threats. But something I noticed this week, which is a great encouragement, if you go over to chapter 6, verse 7, look what happens by 6, verse 7. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Not the high priest, mind you, but the priests who may well have been watching on that day in the Sanhedrin, who may have seen Peter and John's boldness. Many of those people, we're told, committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. On that day, Peter and John said, verse 19, judge for yourselves. Is it right in God's sight for us to obey you or to obey God? We cannot help but speak of what we've seen and heard. And so they go back to the disciples, they tell them what has happened, and the disciples all gather together and they pray. And it's a magnificent prayer from verse 24. It's our third point, as boldness spreads. Boldness spreads. They pray together, and they pray for boldness that's anchored in two things: gospel convictions and spiritual power, power from the Spirit. Gospel convictions and power from the Spirit. Gospel convictions are clear conviction from God's word that God has established Jesus as King and nothing can thwart his power. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke through David, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. He quotes there from Psalm 146 that God made the heavens and the earth, a psalm that talks about not putting your trust in princes. Psalm 118 that had been quoted earlier, talks about not putting your trust in earthly rulers and princes. And now he quotes from Psalm 2. As they pray together, where the nations gather together, where their rulers gather together, and they try and throw off God's lordship and ownership of their lives. And in Psalm 2, the nations call out, let's overthrow God. What's God's response? God laughs. God laughs at their pathetic rebellion. God laughs because of the absurdity of it. And he gets angry because of the arrogance of it. The nations gather and they want to throw off God's rule. And God asserts himself and puts his son on the throne and says, kiss the son, submit to the son's rule, or you'll be crushed by his judgment. This is the gospel conviction that Jesus Christ rules and reigns right now. And if he rules and reigns, then the rulers and authorities of this earth are nothing. And God looks at their rebellion and he laughs. Such is the power of God that he takes their rebellion. Look down at verse 27. Herod, Pontius Pilate, they gathered together, they conspired against Jesus, but they were only doing what God's will and power decided beforehand would happen. Such is the power of God that he takes the rebellion of his people in the most heinous act of human history and crafts it and reshapes it so that his king is established and enthroned through their rebellion. You can think that you rebel against God and get away with it. But every attempt to thwart the will of God only serves to advance God's purposes and God's kingdom. But it's not just gospel convictions, the conviction that Jesus Christ rules and reigns, but it's spirit-empowered courage. Verse 29, look what they pray for. They don't pray, Lord, remove the threat, or Lord, get rid of these leaders. They pray, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. In the face of those threats, give us boldness to speak and do more of these signs through us, these miracles, in the name of Jesus. The very name that they're trying to suppress. More miracles in the name of Jesus and more chances to proclaim the link between these miracles and the glorious name of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And give us grace not to crumble under their threats, but to continue to speak boldly without compromise. And it's not just some people. Do you notice in verse 31 what happens? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke the word of God boldly. It's not just Peter and John who are emboldened at this moment, who go out with better convictions and more boldness to speak more about Jesus. It's all of the church. Every member of the church boldly evangelizing. You don't need to be a special type of believer to speak boldly about Jesus. You need to have the Spirit and you need to believe what you believe. These are uneducated men who knew Jesus and had the Spirit, and they went out boldly in the face of the strongest opposition and the most severe threats. They spoke with boldness and courage simply because they had a message worth proclaiming, and they had the Holy Spirit to give them words. And so it is for us. We can easily find ourselves thinking that I can't boldly proclaim Jesus because I haven't been properly trained. I haven't been to More College. I haven't done the Cornhill course. I commend both More College and the Cornhill course. But Peter or John didn't do either. And neither did the church of this day. But as shocking as it is, they were still able to boldly proclaim Jesus. They believed what they believed. And they had the Spirit making them bold. This is the sort of courage that we need, and I think it's the sort of courage we're going to need more and more over the years ahead. And prayer is so necessary, because this type of courage only comes from God through His Spirit. All over the world right now, it's the bold proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord that is growing the church. That is happening here in Acts 4. It's happening right now all over the world. And wherever Jesus Christ is not proclaimed as Lord by the church is dying. We're going to need courage. Us as the church and us as individuals. We're going to need courage to proclaim Jesus as the unique Saviour in the generation ahead. To proclaim the Word of God boldly to our community, as we stand against values that are contrary to the Bible. Because it is going to be so easy to take a backward step. How easy would it have been for Peter on that day to ascribe this to God and his power? Peter didn't. It's in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And we mustn't be afraid, because we have the Spirit giving us words to speak. Words that speak right into the hearts of the people in our city. People who even right now are rejecting Jesus, who are opposing him, as many of these priests did on that day. But we read, many of the priests became obedient to the Lord Jesus. We have words of eternal life, and we have the Spirit giving us the courage to speak those words. We need to put aside our fear. I need to put aside my fear. To put aside the fear of damaging my reputation, fear of what others might think. We need to believe what we believe, and we need to speak, because Jesus Christ is King. It's his name we pray. Let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is indeed King, that he rules and reigns, and because he is risen, we will all be raised and stand before you one day to give account for our lives. With that in front of us, and Jesus' death and resurrection behind us, give us courage to speak into this age. As the gospel goes out from us into this city, to the ends of the earth, we pray that you might give us courage, as Peter had courage, as the church in that day had courage. Give us words by your Spirit. Help us when the challenge comes to proclaim the name of Christ, to not take a backward step, and be willing to face the consequence of owning Christ Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. For in him is found salvation. Salvation found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.